And he says that because I took 5 extra minutes this morning. I understand. And you recognize that the periods are 50 minutes at a Mass, and that's just the way we think. You can't do otherwise. But we'll try to accommodate that. For those of you who are... 47. The minutes you missed probably were unimportant. I understand that. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll do a bit of review, but we want to settle in on 4 and 5 this evening particularly. The next bulb. If that one's fails, we'll close in prayer, okay? We're looking at the book of Hebrews, and we saw that the basic concept in the opening 3 verses, the theme of the book ultimately, is that God spoke. He has spoken in numerous ways to us. He has spoken finally in a Son kind of revelation. He has spoken in the Son. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And the Son is superior to angels in the first 2 movements of the book in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He is superior to angels because of those 7 statements the author makes concerning his deity. Superior to angels because he's the Son. He is superior to angels in chapter 2 because to none of the angels was given the promise of the inheritance of the coming age. But that was given to the Son of Man, who would be the only man who has ever ruled over all the dominion of God's works. He will one day be king of the earth. And that is given to a human being, not to angels. That is given as a promise to Jesus, who would inherit the earth. In becoming that man, he totally identified with every one of us. He is not ashamed to call us brother. He trusts in God as we trust in God. He is family, as Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given to me." He's one of us, amazingly enough. And if he's truly going to be one of us, he must die, because each of us die. It is appointed unto man once to die. That last enemy to be defeated. Even in childhood, people die. We are touched by that as you are, because Jim Dunkerton, Roger's son, teaches at a Mass. And I was with him in the faculty mailroom when he posted the notice that little Timmy had gone on to be with the Lord. We both cried a little. An appropriate thing to do. We expect old folk to pass on. We don't expect little children to. It's always touching. But the truth is still there for Timmy as much as for those of us who are older. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. And even for a young child, to depart is far better. Far better. We grieve. And we at a Mass grieve in this as you do, as you are associated with that family. Terrible time of trial. It's good we have a high priest at times like this, who understands. Truly human, he must identify with us. So it is fitting, as the author says in Hebrews 2, that in being totally human, he should taste death for every one of us. He did not back off from the greatest of all trials that we face. And he becomes the fire leader and the captain of those who he will lead to heaven. He is thus qualified to be a high priest. He is truly human. In chapter 2, in the first four verses, there is a warning, and I just want to comment on that briefly. We'll look at one of these warnings tomorrow, the one in chapter 5 and 6. But there are five warning passages throughout the book. The first is stated very simply and has, in one set of words, either a warning or an execution or an exhortation, in which the author says, "Do not let salvation slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now, in all the warning passages that remain, there are clearly two groups: a group that is being warned, and a group that is being exhorted. The warning is given to people who had made a profession of Christianity that was now being questioned and debated in their own mind as to the reality of it, and they were contemplating going back to Judaism. And the author warns them, don't cross that line. Now we'll look a little more at that tomorrow when we look at that warning passage in chapter 5 and 6. To the other group, he is saying, don't give up. You have need of endurance, of continuance, of labor. He will say in some of the other warning passages, I am persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. I remember your first works. And he goes on to encourage the genuine believers to endurance in Christianity. But he's not sure about everybody in the audience. And consequently, he will warn people who are contemplating turning from Christianity and tell them something very serious. If after coming face to face with Christianity, having acknowledged it as truth at one time, though that was purely an intellectual faith, and we'll talk about that a bit tomorrow as well, that when crunch comes and they back off and objectively, willfully reject the truth, the author will say, there's no way to restore them again to repentance. And that becomes a serious statement. We often hear associated with the rapture question that you need to believe before the Lord comes. But there may be something that comes before the Lord comes in a person's life. He may cross the line of rejection, where God will no longer send His Spirit to bring conviction. A person can say no to God one time too many. And that becomes a serious concept. And the author will warn them and say, if you're in this process, consider where that will lead if you cross that line. Now, I assume none of us need that warning. We probably have loved ones, relatives, and friends who do need that warning. What we need is the exhortation to endurance, to continue on. And as a younger man than most of you, that seems almost a ludicrous thing to say. You have endured longer than I have. But I also am aware of Scripture that the Apostle Paul and other greats of Scripture we're careful to say that until we are with the Lord, we have not yet made it. And there is always the possibility of making shipwreck of a life that has been lived for God. Each one of us need endurance to the end. Not to be saved, but to please God. Those that are in the house of God continue steadfastly to the end, he will tell us. And we'll look at those warning passages in a bit. In chapter 3, he wants to establish the superiority of Christ to Moses. Remember, he is better than angels because of his deity and because of his humanity and the inheritance that goes along with that. He is better than Moses because he is a son over the house, whereas Moses is a servant in the house. And the house is all God's people. There are some parallels, and it's amazing that Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ are compared in this way. They were both faithful. Isn't that a compliment to Moses? That of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Moses, the author of Hebrews will say, Christ was faithful over his house, Moses was faithful in his house. Common faithfulness. Wouldn't it be a delight to be linked with the Lord Jesus Christ that way? Faithful in the house of God. Moses is spoken of in that way, but in six short verses, the author of Hebrews will destroy the argument that to go back to Judaism and back to Moses is superior than being associated with Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the Son over the house of God's people. He created that house. He summoned those people to be his own. Moses, one of those. And he is the Son over the house. Moses, a faithful servant within the house. Now, what I would like to do this evening is to bring some linkage in what the author is driving for in this whole book, as he wants to talk about priesthood of Christ more than anything. It's an exciting thing to realize that the human mind can do more than one thing at a time. I'm not sure how that exactly works. My wife claims she can do dozens of things at one time in her mind. I can do maybe one, maybe two, but that's about the top. And in some ways, I think that's true. The ladies are so much better at details than we men are. Is that true? Oh, it really is. She tells me, Dave, just don't try to keep the details. I'll do all that. You just go do your preaching. That's a deal, isn't it? Yeah, it is. So I told her on the phone today, thank you for taking care of the details so I can go do my preaching. I appreciate that. We can do lots of things with our mind. The author is talking about the superiority of Christ to angels, superiority of Christ to Moses. He brings in this first warning passage, but tucked away in all that development, you can trace his desire to talk about priesthood. And I want to trace that with you and then get into that major subject a little bit this evening. You recall when he says he has finally spoken unto us in a Son kind of revelation by his Son. He gets stuck on that concept of Son, as well we might. And he says seven great things about the Son. The sixth one is this. It has to do with priesthood. He made purgation for our sins. And then the next one has to do with priesthood. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he really won't talk about either of those things until the conclusion of his priesthood development in chapters 9 and 10. And we will read there in those great verses, the greatest verses in Hebrews. This man, having made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Is that a great concept? One sacrifice for sins forever. He just hints at that in the last two statements of his sevenfold introduction relating to Jesus Christ. Having made purgation for sin, he sat down. At the end of chapter 2, when he was talking about the humanity of Christ and that he would be that perfect king ruling in the coming day, not to the angels was the rule of the coming age given, but to Jesus, that perfect man. He says, if he's going to be the perfect man, it is fitting that he should suffer death for every one of us and thus be a satisfactory high priest. At the beginning of chapter 3, in the passage relating to Moses, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then he talks about Moses. Now, in chapter 4, he is going to return to that theme in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And at the end of chapter 4, he's going to give us a very meaningful, devotional thought to introduce the concept of priesthood. And then in chapter 5, he is going to give the qualifications for a priest. We want to look at those two portions this evening. And then in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he will talk about the great office of the high priest and how Christ is superior because he comes from a better line of priests than chapter 7, built upon a quotation from Psalm 110, about a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He administers a better covenant, the new covenant, because of the quote from Jeremiah 31. He offers a better sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10 based on a quote from Psalm 40. When he cometh into the world, he saith, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now what we want to look at tonight is the passage in chapter 4, the devotional introductory thought to priesthood, and then the qualifications for priesthood, and what we see in chapter 5. How many of you have memorized verse 15? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. Isn't that a great verse? It's the heart and soul of this doctrine of priesthood. We have a priest who understands our human condition. There is a man in glory with a resurrected body who has endured all and more that any of us will ever endure in our experience. And he understands, not because of omniscient knowledge, but because of experiential practice, what you and I have experienced. And he understands it more than we ever have. He is Jesus. And when we come to him and say, do you know how difficult it is to go through this trial? What is his answer? Yes, I do. I've been there. But it is not only Jesus we come to as our high priest. He has another name in this section. And he is called the Son of God. He is fully God. And because he is fully God, he can do something about our trials and our struggles. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And in that omnipotence and omniscience, in his deity, working parallel and in harmony with his perfect humanity, he dispenses something to us in time of need. What is it? He gives us grace and mercy to help in time of need. That's wonderful. He is touched. Do you hear him cry out to Paul before Paul's conversion? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Wait a minute. Jesus is in heaven. How is he being persecuted? How is he hurting? How is he in pain? Because members of his body suffer. And he links to us in this. He connects with us. And he is our ascended high priest, and he feels our hurts, our pains, because he is with us. He understands that. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One of the best things we can say to a person in time of suffering, as we have heard of today, is Jesus knows. He does. He knows it all. And it's not just cognitive knowledge. This is experiential. He knows because he is one of us. He is human. And there is that ascended man in heaven. And he promises to give us grace to help at the appropriate time. You can't store up grace and mercy, you know? You wish you could. can't store it up. Polycarp, the night before being burned at the stake, wanted to understand what that was going to be like. So in the candle, that single candle that was lighting his cell, he put his finger in the flame and shrieked for pain and said, "How am I going to endure that tomorrow?" Tomorrow came. And the ruler of the city, a friend of Polycarp, but under the control of the Roman emperor, said, "Polycarp, recant so that we do not have to burn you here." And he responded by saying, "The Lord has been faithful to me for 84 years. Why should I deny him in a moment of time?" And he sang praises as the flames consumed him. The night before, he shrieked. At the moment of trial, he had grace to help at the appropriate time. Do you think that we could ever endure taking a 6-year-old body and burying that boy? But I can guarantee you something. There will be grace to help at the time of need. Our high priest will not go back on that. Have you not, every one of you in this room, experienced the grace of God to help at the appropriate time? Put your hand up if you have. Isn't it wonderful? You'll say, "Oh, I could never handle that. The trial is more than I can bear." The Word tells us we never get trials more than we can bear. There's no temptation fall on any of us but such as is common to man. And God will, with that temptation and trial, what? Provide a way of escape. He gives us grace and mercy at the appropriate time. I love the passage in Philippians that is so parallel to this. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God," the next word is very important, "will build a fort, will garrison your heart and your mind." Build a fort around your heart so you feel right. Build a fort around your mind so you think right. And a peace of God that goes beyond human understanding, that grace and mercy to help in time of need, will come and help you. Come boldly to the throne of grace, it says. Rush in! No elaborate opening comments. No great God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, Father. No, it's just God help. And He helps, doesn't He? And we have testimony of that. You can give more testimonies to that than I can. That's one of the things in the learning process of walking long with the Lord, that He gives grace and mercy to help. We have a wonderful high priest who understands. Not only does he understand, hey, you and I understand one another. We've all had common problems, but we can't do a whole lot because we're so finite. But he's the Son of God, and he can do plenty. And he intervenes on our behalf to give us grace and mercy. What follows then in chapter 5 are the two qualifications of priesthood. We get into the formal discussion of priesthood in chapter 5, but it doesn't last very long before he is again giving us a word of encouragement. He tells us this: there are two qualifications for priesthood. No man takes this office to himself. He must be appointed of God, called of God, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You don't advertise for priesthood. "I want to be a priest." You can want to be a priest all you want. If God doesn't want you to be a priest, you'll never be a priest as far as He's concerned. He summons people to priesthood. No man takes this office to himself. They are appointed of God. As were the first set of priests under Aaron and the whole Aaronic line, they were thus instituted by God, as was Jesus Christ, based on Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, as are we. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. And we function as priests presently, as we offer up sacrifices of praise and of our person and of our purse. We function as priests. No man takes this order on himself. He must be called. And secondly, he must be human. Human so that he can intercede. Human so that he can be that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that he can understand our infirmities and our weaknesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated to have both of those. Psalm 110 is quoted to demonstrate that he is called of God. And then a great portion from our Lord's earthly ministry is cited to demonstrate that he can have sympathy with us because he is human. And we have in chapter 5, in verse 7 and following, a biblical exegesis of the Garden of Gethsemane experience. This is a difficult passage. I'll try not to get in theological trouble as I try to explain this. This is a veritable minefield. And one slip of the tongue, and we can slip into a non-orthodox position. Let's just read the verses, and then we'll come back and look at them a bit. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now it is clear he is making reference to the Garden of Gethsemane experience in our Lord's lifetime. Now notice what it says. It says he prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And it says he was heard. I want to suggest to you that he was not saved from death. And some translate this, he was saved out of death, that is, resurrected, saved from that concept of death. But that is not the subject of the prayer that we have in Gethsemane. He prayed to God, and the answer was different than what he prayed. That's pretty close, isn't it? Now, I want to review that experience in Gethsemane. And I want you to think carefully with me on this and look at the wording of the prayers. We only really know two of the prayers. The third one is he prayed the same thing. We don't know the precise wording. In the first prayer, well, let's back up a little bit. As he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, that close group, and he brings them partway into the garden and he says, stay here and pray. Do you recall what he then tells them? That you enter not into temptation. Oh, that's what he's talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Temptation. The last verse we read about his priesthood is, we have not a high priest who cannot be, what? Tempted. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points, what? Tempted. Sin apart. He says to his disciples, you stay there and pray. They enter not into temptation. Things are going to get tough right now. You pray that you enter not into temptation. What did they do? They went to sleep. And pretty soon they denied the Lord. Now Jesus goes in and he prays. Here's his first prayer. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you hear that? Not my will, but thine be done. Will you let the Bible say that? We don't have to be embarrassed on that verse. You know what that means? It means Jesus is praying, not my will, but thine be done. Is that safe to say? It's got to be safe to say. They're the words of Scripture. Not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What did God the Father say to him about that? No. He cried out to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard, and God said, no. You prayed not my will, but thine be done. My will is the cross. Now, Mark, all I have done is quote Scripture thus far, right? Okay. I want you to follow that. Now, the next prayer is just a smidge different. If it is not possible that this cup should pass from me. You see how he has moved in his prayer? He has said, first of all, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The second statement moves him in the direction of what God is going to say. And he says, Father, if it is not possible, not my will, but thine be done. Do you see how that's a step toward God? Understand? Now, we don't know what he says in the third prayer, but we do know something that he says on the other side of that when he is taken prisoner. And he says, shall I not drink the cup which thou hast given to me? Is that beautiful? Do you see what's happening out of his prayer? He is coming face to face to being made sin for every one of us. He is coming closer to that moment when in that hour of deepest need, as we sing rather regularly a breaking of bread, I hope, in that hour of deepest need, can you finish it? Thou didst forsake him then. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalm goes on to tell why. And the Lord knew that psalm better than any of us. Thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. And I am sin. I am made sin. I am counted as sinful. I am suffering the wrath of God for all of the sin of all of the world, for all of my personal sins. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. And when he is coming face to face and bearing the sin of all the world, of bearing the judicial penalty, of being the substitute, of in some mysterious way, being alone, being forsaken of God and of man. He cries out in the deepest, overwhelming anguish of his heart when he is troubled. And the words in the Gethsemane account are words we have trouble even saying. He is perplexed. He is depressed. He is astonished. They're all legitimate translations of those words. And he is feeling all that we ever feel in wrestling with, listen, to the obedience to God. And the author of Hebrews will pick that thought up and say, though he was a son, yet through this Gethsemane experience, he learned something. What did he learn? What does it say? He learned obedience. And when I, just within the past year, link this flow with what he has talked about in priesthood, I have particularized what chapter 4 is about. And it's not just those external trials. Certainly that is included. Those things that come on us from out there. But it is this most difficult thing of being a Christian, which is to obey God. Isn't that hard? Do you find that hard to do? To obey God? We find it so hard in so many areas of life. To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you find that kind of forgiveness hard to obey? It's hard. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Hey, my name's Glock. I find that hard to do. You know, that's not a family trait. It's hard to obey. Let your light so shine before men. That's hard to do sometimes. All those things that make up routine faithfulness. The call to holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a hard thing to do. The struggle we all have in applied Christianity, doing what God says is the way I want my people to live. Listening to those things, thinking those thoughts, having our mind captive to the Word of God. Letting no evil thought come out of our mind, girding up the loins of our mind so that it is all in keeping with Holy Scripture. Thinking about only the good in our brothers and sisters instead of majoring on the negatives and shortcomings that we all have. Exercising my gift. Running the race faithfully. Never giving up. I find that hard to do. Does anybody else find that hard to do here? Anybody struggling with me in that? Yeah. Demas is kind of attractive sometimes. You know, he's saved just like the rest of us. And don't you get tired of being the 10% in the church that does all the work? You know? I talked to somebody who said they go back home and there's the person who became your Sunday school substitute teacher for 15 years now. Yeah, that happens. And some of you have done all that kind of thing. Hey, those concepts of ordinary Christian holiness, the day-by-day obedience to the Word, that's the tough part about being a Christian. And that's what this priesthood thing is all about. When I am misunderstood or misjudged, or have wrong motivations assigned to my deeds, or have been humiliated in some way or another, and it happened to all of us, boy, am I going to obey God in my response in those things? Do I have somebody who understands all about that? And I can come to Jesus, and I'm going to say this, and I want you to hear it. I think this is exactly what Scripture is teaching. I can come to Jesus as my high priest and say to him, do you know how hard it is to obey God? Do you understand that at all? And what's he say? Oh, yes. Did you ever hear about the cross? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he cried out with cries, and as we read in Luke, he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's passionately crying out to God, it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And God said, no, it's not possible. And Jesus said, I obey. And he learned obedience. We have a high priest who learned obedience. And he will come and help me with mercy and grace to obey God. That's what this exhortation's about. We have a priest that will help us obey God. If you ever have a struggle, when the moment comes that I don't want to obey God, I am bucking that myself. I can cry out to my high priest, and he will give me grace and mercy to help me obey. I need that. I will not obey God on my own. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. Jesus said to his disciples early on, without me, you can do nothing. So we go to him, and with him, I can find grace to help in time of need to obey. That's the kind of priest I have. He's been through that struggle. The struggle of obedience. Though he were a son, the author of Hebrews just puts it out real clear. I'm not even touching his deity, he says. I know he's the Son of God. And he says, even though he was the Son of God, don't lose this practical exhortation based on the mystery of the God-man. Though he were a son, he learned in the days of his flesh how to obey God. And you come and get help from him. Whenever there's a hint of disobedience showing up in our lives. I am so happy for that provision. And I'm so happy to come to the understanding that Jesus Christ is our high priest, who's going to give us the mercy and grace to obey him. He gives us the will to do it. And then he strengthens our willer so that we can execute that. Isn't that great? Let's call on that high priest so that we will be obedient people of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for providing such a high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but he so understands us. He learned through fear to obey you. And we pray that each one of us may call upon him and upon the grace you promise us to be obedient children, to be holy as you are holy. We pray for your glory.